Let's take our Bibles in hand this morning and turn to Proverbs chapter 8. We come today to the final two chapters of these opening chapters of Proverbs. Chapters 1 through 9 are a unit. And having covered the bulk of chapters 6 and 7 in our sermon on sexual purity from chapter 5, we can actually vault ahead now this morning to chapters 8 and 9 because we've covered all of 5, 6, and 7. In these chapters, 8 and 9, Solomon makes one last attempt to get his sons to date and marry Lady Wisdom, as we've described it. And from Solomon's perspective, this choice to date and marry Lady Wisdom is literally a life and death choice. If you look to the end of chapter 8, Solomon says in verse 35, "He who finds me," Lady Wisdom speaking, through Solomon's pen, "he who finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me," says Lady Wisdom, "injures himself. All those who hate me love death." I've suggested to you previously in this study that Proverbs' motto is not the same as the world's motto. Proverbs' motto is learn and then live, rather than, as the world says it, live and learn. And the reversal of order is actually very, very important. Proverbs knows that there are some lessons in life that are too painful and too important to leave to mere experience. We must learn first what is right and good and wise and godly, and then live wisdom. Listening in the place of brash confidence and naivety or ignorance, following instructions in the place of a heedless running ahead. And if you add to that then the fear of the Lord from chapter 1, you have a pretty good summary of God's proverbial wisdom. And to illustrate that humble learn and then live principle, let me reach back into the Wild West history of the United States for an illustration. You've probably never heard of William Fetterman, but if you know the Western history of the United States, you've heard of Fetterman. William Fetterman personalized or personified the one who learns and then tries to live, and it comes to disaster. Captain William Fetterman was a United States Army officer, as you would guess, in the 1860s. In 1866, he was sent out to the frontier to a fort called Phil Kearney in Wyoming to help quell outbreaks among the Cheyenne and Sioux Indians. Fetterman arrived arrogant and confident, certain that his military training and his experience in the Civil War would lead to an immediate and easy defeat of what he considered to be the Redskin savages. One day, about a month after his arrival, the officers of the fort received word that a small contingent of soldiers that had been sent out to cut firewood, that detail had come under attack and required immediate assistance. Captain Fetterman was placed in charge of a relief column of 80 men. His commanding officer, an experienced Indian fighter, warned Fetterman that the attack on the woodcutters was probably only a trick and that he should not pursue any Indians past the crest of the ridge that lay just behind and above where they were cutting firewood. To go over that ridge would be ride into an area that was well suited for ambush. Well, you can guess the rest of the story then. Fetterman's column arrived on the scene and quickly chased off the warriors that were attacking the woodcutters. And impressed by his generalship and made dangerously overconfident by the flight of the Indians, Fetterman ignored both the counsel of his commanding officer before he had left the fort and the advice of his subordinate officers who were there on the scene with him, all more experienced men than him. And, of course, Fetterman led his small body of troops over the crest of that Lodge Ridge Trail, as it was called, ridge, into an ambush by several thousand Sioux and Cheyenne warriors. Not one of his command survived what would become known as Fetterman's Massacre. To sum it up in proverbial terms, a fool's way is always right in his own eyes. A fool's way is right in his own eyes. Rather than learn from his commanding officer and experienced subordinates, rather than learn and live that out, Fetterman played the fool and becomes the personification of the closing verses of chapter 8. "He who finds me," says Wisdom, "finds life and obtains favor from the Lord, from Yahweh. But he who sins against me injures himself, and all those who hate me love death. That snippet of Old West history aptly illustrates the point of the opening 9 chapters of Proverbs. Wisdom is not just valuable, it is invaluable. Wisdom is literally life-saving. And Solomon has spent the first 7 chapters of the book of Proverbs trying to convince us of that. And here as he comes to the end of this opening section, the good salesman that Solomon is, he's going to try to close the deal. He wants to close the deal. He's going to make one last sales pitch to get you to date and marry Lady Wisdom. He wants to get you on one knee in front of Lady Wisdom with the ring box open, right? And so he's going to describe Lady Wisdom in a series of ways here, and we'll call them 5 alluring facts about Lady Wisdom, which of course is just a personification of the wisdom of God here in Proverbs. 5 alluring facts about Lady Wisdom. That's wisdom's availability, wisdom's instruction, wisdom's invitation, availability, instruction, invitation, and then wisdom's alarm and wisdom's antagonist, Lady Folly. Let's begin with wisdom's availability. The opening verses of Proverbs 8. Does not wisdom call and understanding lift up her voice? On the top of the heights, beside the way where the paths meet, she takes her stand. Beside the gates, at the opening to the city, at the entrance of the door, she cries out. Stop there for a moment. You see, the world will tell you that to obtain wisdom, you must do something that is extraordinary, something that is extreme. You must complete some arduous task or journey or quest. And that's the world's idea about wisdom. You have to climb some remote mountain in Tibet to acquire wisdom. Or you need a PhD because only the cloistered few, only the intellectuals in the university, the academic elite, only they can be wise. That's how the world looks at wisdom. That's not how it is with God's wisdom. Not at all. God's wisdom is found right here in the book of Proverbs, one of the most simple and straightforward books in all of the scripture. We're not talking a Romans or a Hebrews or an Ecclesiastes level of complexity here, right? We're talking Proverbs. I mean, simple, memorable sentences packed with life-changing punch. As chapter 1 notes, Proverbs flogs her wares in the streets. In the city square, among the common people, in the marketplace. She's not deep in the bowels of the university library and so some inaccessible clay cave on the top of a mountain in Tibet. Wisdom is alluring. God's wisdom is enticing because wisdom is available, simply and easily available in the scripture and here, especially in Proverbs. In fact, Proverbs in chapter 1 and here pictures God's wisdom as the town crier. Not some enigmatic doyen of a mystery cult or a supervisor of a PhD seminar. She is not a tutor who instructs merely the privileged few. She speaks to the masses. God's wisdom in the book of Proverbs is available to the plebs and the peasants. Does not wisdom call, says Solomon, and understanding lift up her voice? On the top of the heights, beside the way where the paths meet, she takes her stand. You need to picture the ancient cities, the cities of the ancient Near East. Picture a narrow ascending street, climbing between houses and shops, leaping up flights of steps. Wisdom stands at the height, at the top of the hill. At the top of the street, that's where her house is. She cries so that her voice echoes down the entire length of the streets and the alleys of the city. She takes her stand where the upsurging streets of the city converge. And on the corners of the major thoroughfares, wisdom advertises her priceless truth. The gates of the city, the marketplace, they were the seat of the civil government as well, they hear her voice also. Verse 3. Beside the gates, at the opening to the city, at the entrance of the doors, she cries out. Biblical wisdom is for the commoner. Biblical wisdom is for the marketplace, not for the philosophers with their esoteric mumblings. And so wisdom is available. That's one of the alluring things about God's wisdom in the book of Proverbs. It's just so available. And as I said, the content of Proverbs readily proves that. I mean, even when you think about the other wisdom books, Ecclesiastes is full of conundrums and brain benders. Job is lengthy and complicated. But in contrast, the average sentence in Proverbs is about, 10 words long, maybe 15 at a stretch. And unlike books on philosophy, you don't have to read a sentence in Proverbs 18 times before you understand it, right? Proverbs is simple. And we've talked about this. Even the sluggard can find an ant. Even if there's a lion in the square, he can find one in his kitchen. It's just not that hard. Everyone has seen the field with the ruined wall. The simple truth is Proverbs is about life as we know it and about the sins that we struggle with. It's God's wisdom made available. Available to anyone who, in Jesus' phrase, has ears to hear. Verse 4. Wisdom speaking says, "To you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. O naive ones, understand prudence, and O fools, understand wisdom." All the sons of men, and of course daughters as well, have a touch of the fool in them. We have a pinch of the naive in us, and so we all need this available wisdom of God. Whatever our condition, Lady Wisdom is available if you make the phone call and arrange a date to start to build a relationship with her. She's never washing her hair, never has to rearrange her sock drawer. I mean, Lady Wisdom is always ready for a date, right? And Solomon's second point, as he tries to close the sales to get you to love wisdom, is not only is wisdom available, he said, let's think about wisdom's instruction for a little bit. Verse 6. Wisdom says, "Listen, for I will speak noble things." Listen is, in some senses, the key word in this section because it bookends the section. From the beginning of chapter 8 all the way through the end of chapter 8 is one smaller section within these chapters. In fact, Solomon starts with listen and he ends with listen. Jump to verse 32. He says, "Now therefore, O sons, listen to me." So he starts with listen and he ends with the command to listen. Now, if the instruction is to listen to the wisdom of Proverbs, the question is why? Why would I bother to listen? Why should we listen to this book? Why not go our own way? Why not make our own path and follow our own heart as the world so often urges us to do and is so natural to our flesh? Well, in verses 6 through 36, under that heading of wisdom's instruction, let me give you a series of subpoints now. Solomon is going to list a series of reasons why you should listen to Lady Wisdom. Why you should listen to Lady Wisdom's instruction to the book of Proverbs. The first is the content of wisdom's message. The content of her message. Verse 6, listen. "For I will speak to you noble things. And the opening of my lips will reveal right things. For my mouth will utter truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the utterances of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing crooked or perverted in them. They are all straightforward to him who understands, and right to those who find knowledge. Take my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than choicest gold, for wisdom is better than jewels, and all desirable things cannot compare with her." Wisdom might be a street preacher, but wisdom's message is fit for a king. Fit for a king. Her words are described here as noble, right, true, and containing no wickedness. That's a great place to get advice. Her words are righteous, not twisted, straightforward and understandable. They are of priceless value. When you find someone that speaks that way, listen is exactly what you should do. And so it starts with the content of wisdom's message, but another reason you should pay attention to her instruction is wisdom's companions. Wisdom's companions. We'll call them the bridesmaids, if you will, because, again, the underlying idea is Solomon wants you to marry wisdom. Verse 12, here's the bridesmaids. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence. That's one. And I find knowledge and discretion. So there's three bridesmaids, right? Prudence, knowledge, and discretion. Prudence meant to be shrewd. In the bad sense of the word, it means to be crafty and tricky and deceitful. When used positively, as it obviously is here, it meant to plan skillfully, to think ahead and make clear, well-reasoned decisions. Discretion is similar. It's the ability to consider a problem carefully, to walk all the way around it and to view it from every perspective. To view it carefully so that you can make a thoroughly reasoned, well-balanced, informed decision. That's discretion. We make 1,000 decisions a day, from the trivial to the significant. Everything from what are you going to put on your toast this morning to what job should I take or what course should I study at university. And to do that in a way that honors God, we need wisdom and her bridesmaids. Discretion. Knowledge, biblical understanding of truth, right? And prudence. We need those three. Listen to wisdom because of her bridesmaids. A third reason that Solomon says you should listen to wisdom's instruction is, well, wisdom hates what God hates. Wisdom hates what God hates. Verse 13. The fear of the Lord, the fear of Yahweh, is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth, wisdom says, I hate them. And we could add the words too there, couldn't we? Right? I hate them too. The fear of the Lord is a faith-filled, knee-bending submission to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. According to Proverbs 1:7, that worshipful, submissive fear is the first principle of living in God's worlds. And when you scuba dive, the first thing they give you is an oxygen tank. You can't survive without it. When you enter life, the first thing parents need to give you as a child is the fear of the Lord, because you can't survive without it. And ladies' wisdom here is especially seen in the fact that because of her fear of the Lord, she hates what God hates. Again, verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And then she makes a list, pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. Now, does that sound familiar? It should sound familiar, because it sounds exactly like the list of the six, yes, seven things that I hate, said the Lord, in chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. The list is intentionally similar. The correspondence is not an accident. Date and marry Lady Wisdom because she champions the fear of the Lord and she hates the very things that God hates. She hates haughty eyes, pride, and arrogance. She hates the evil way. She hates feet that are swift to do evil, and so on. So, normally when a young man meets a young woman, or the other way around, right? Patience is a good plan, and we encourage patience. You know, if you want to get married in 3 weeks, come talk to me and I'll beat that out of you. Patience is a good plan. Marriage is too important a decision to rush into not really knowing the other person very well, right? Patience is a good plan when you found somebody that you want to marry. With Lady Wisdom, says Solomon, everything's different. Everything's different. Buy a rock and propose on the first date, right? Because you want to marry this girl, right? You want this girl by your side the rest of your life. He's talking to his sons, of course. For Solomon, a fourth reason to listen to wisdom. Well, we'll move from a wedding analogy to a business analogy now. In business terms, wisdom is a consultant whose advice you need to follow because of her unrivaled success at market coverage. Right? Nobody has market coverage like Lady Wisdom does. Now, if you were planning to hire a consultant to market your product and that potential candidate said, oh, by the way, we're responsible for all the marketing strategies of Coca-Cola, McDonald's, Apple, and Amazon. You might be inclined to listen. You might be inclined to even hire, because those companies have achieved a level of market coverage virtually unparalleled in the history of business. Wisdom's market coverage as a counselor is indeed just as and more impressive. Verse 14. She says, counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. Power is mine. By me, kings reign, and rulers decree justice. By me, princes rule, and nobles, all who judge rightly. What wisdom is saying is, every good leader who has ever lived has either wittingly or unwittingly, wittingly with those who know the book of Proverbs, unwittingly with those who don't. But every good leader, not bad leader, but every good leader who has ever lived has wittingly or unwittingly used God's proverbial wisdom to lead. If they're doing a good job, they're using Proverbs, whether they know it or not. And here's the point. You, a one-man or one-woman company, you, a government and a kingdom of one, right? You can use the same consultant that they used. The same consultant Moses or David or Nehemiah or the Apostle Paul or Jesus himself, you can use the same wisdom. Verse 17. I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me, says wisdom. Everyone has access. And it doesn't matter if you're Moses or David or Nehemiah or Peter or Paul or whoever, just little old you. Wisdom has market coverage. Everywhere, everyone who's ever done anything in leadership that made sense was either realizing it or not using the wisdom of Proverbs. That's market coverage. The fifth reason to listen to wisdom is her reward. Wisdom's reward. Verse 18. Riches and honor are with me, says wisdom. Enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even pure gold, and my yield better than choicest silver. It was never really about money, was it? Verse 20, I will walk in the way of righteousness, in the midst of the paths of justice, to endow those who love me with wealth, that I may fill their treasuries. Wisdom's reward is divine favor, here expressed in the double form of wealth and of a clean, clear conscience. And if you've ever been hounded by a guilty conscience, you know which of those is more important. Right? And after matchless reward, Solomon gives you a sixth and final reason to listen to wisdom, right? That's her antiquity. Wisdom's antiquity. Let me set it up this way. Have you ever clicked on a business website and read this boast? Since 2003. Am I supposed to be impressed by that? Am I supposed to be overwhelmed by that? I mean, if it was 1883, okay, maybe now we're talking, right? Maybe that means something. 2003? All that means is the bankruptcy paperwork is still in process. That's all that means, right? Wisdom is different. Wisdom can boast because she has been around longer than any other consultant in the business. Verse 22. Yahweh, the Lord, possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While he had not yet made the earth and the fields, from the first dust of the world, when he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set for the sea its boundary so that the water would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him, I was beside God as a master workman, and I was daily his delight. Rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. I pointed out to you before that these verses are critical to understanding the many parts, important parts, large swaths of the wisdom literature. For example, these verses explain to us the closing chapters of Job. When God offered to pit his divine wisdom against Job's puny, his human wisdom, in regard to who was going to get to run Job's life and the life of those that Job loved, when God offers to box with Job, in which ring are they going to box? And the answer is the ring of creation. And that's because in wisdom literature, creation is always presented, the physical universe is always presented as a cosmic testimony to the incomparable organizing and administrative skills of God. In a word, his wisdom. The grand and the sweeping, the intricate, the precise, and the minuscule, all the aspects of the created universe, they all testify to the awesome, incomparable wisdom of God. And that's everything from the fact that if the earth didn't tilt at 23 degrees, we would either freeze or fry, or to the way that your eyes and your brain turn light waves into vision that you can understand. How did that happen by accident? To the fact that there are good, necessary bacteria by the trillions in your intestinal tract that kill the bad bacteria to keep you from getting sick. God's wisdom is evident at the cosmic level. It is evident at the microcosmic level as well. What Solomon points out here now then is that this is a transferable issue. God's wisdom can transfer from the physical creation to the moral realm. He's pointing out to us that the very wisdom that God used to create the universe in all of its intricacy, in all of its complexity, in all of its grandeur, that is the same quality of wisdom that God offers you and me in the book of Proverbs. Not in the physical realm, but now in the moral realm. But it's the same quality of wisdom, the same wisdom. It's just divine wisdom expressed in another realm. In the moral and relational realm, rather than in astrophysics, optics, chemistry, and the like. That, says Solomon, is why you need to date and marry Lady Wisdom. That's why you need God's wisdom in the book of Proverbs. It is cosmic and microcosmic wisdom for you and me in daily life. Now, notice that although wisdom's employment by God stretches all the way back to day one of creation, wisdom, Lady Wisdom, has a very special area of fascination. Look at verse 30 and 31. A very special area of fascination. Wisdom says, "Then I was beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth," that's the physical creation, "and having my delight in the sons of men." That's important. The book of Proverbs does not delight in the chemical, electrical, and subatomic complexities of the physical creation. All that's well and good. Proverbs delights in the sons of men. Proverbs delights in the sons and the daughters of men, in the complexities of daily human relationships, choices, and decisions. And that's why we love this book so much. That's why we always feel like when we read it that Solomon's living under our bed, right? I mean, this guy knows me too well. It's a little bit eerie. It's a little bit scary, right? Now, that becomes a very positive thing because God's cosmic wisdom is not brought down into your and my daily life as believers in Jesus Christ. To put it plainly, the personification of God's wisdom in the book of Proverbs, Lady Wisdom, is on our side. Wisdom in the book of Proverbs is on our side. Wisdom has a special delight in the sons of men and the daily decisions, attitude, thoughts, choices, and actions of life. And so when God speaks to us as believers in Christ, through the book of Proverbs, when he speaks to us about skillful living in the moral realm, we need to listen. We need to listen just as carefully as a physics student would mark down F equals MA. There's an awful lot of his life that's going to be dictated by that little formula. Just as much as a chemistry student is going to carefully remember that water has two hydrogen atoms for every one oxygen atom. I think that's right. H2O, right? Yeah. Okay. Always gets a little dodgy when I move into physics and chemistry. submission to God's foundational laws, forget the physical realm now, in the moral realm, submission to God's foundational laws about things like sexual purity and finances and the tongue and attitudes and hard work and sluggardism and all those things, that's just as, indeed, I would argue, more important than submission to his laws in the natural realm. Now, having explained the text, let me point out what most of you know. Most of you are aware that in the early centuries of church history, in a spasm of allegorical enthusiasm, most of the church fathers tried to find in Proverbs 8 a hidden reference to Jesus Christ, to God the Son. Now, God the Son is referred to many times in the Old Testament. The question is whether he is here or not. And while it is true that the Father commissioned the Son to lead the creation project, John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, all tell us that. And while it is true that according to 1 Corinthians, Christ is our wisdom, it is also true that not one of those New Testament texts makes any allusion to Proverbs 8. None of them reach back to Proverbs 8 as to indicate that Proverbs 8 is, in fact, a veiled reference to Christ. In fact, I would argue that Proverbs 8 is not a veiled reference to Christ. That one commentator, somewhat unkindly, but with perfect truthfulness, describes the exegetical efforts of the church fathers in this text as two blindfolded men trying to hit each other with foam bats. It's not a very kind description, but it's indeed a very accurate one. In fact, their misguided efforts to find Christ in these verses was a key stimulus to what we call the Arian controversy. That was, Arianism, as you know, was an early denial of the eternality and full deity of Jesus Christ. And as you read Proverbs 8, you can understand why they'd started to deny, Arians did, the eternality of God the Son based on these verses. Arians denied the eternality of Christ because in Proverbs 8, wisdom is described as a created being, as being brought forth, being brought into being. You saw it in verse 22 and following. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth, and when there were no springs abounding with water. Verse 25, before the hills I was brought forth. That sounds like someone being brought into existence, right? Arianism really found its roots in the misinterpretation of this passage. And so let me just quickly give you four reasons that Proverbs 8 is not a veiled reference to Christ. Right? Some would still try to argue that today, but it leads inevitably to heresy, and we just need to stay away from it. Four reasons. Number one, God the Son is not a created being. God the Son is eternal and fully divine. He is not a created being, and therefore, these verses cannot refer to God the Son. If they do, then we all need to be Arians and deny the Trinity, and that's not true. Second, the entirety of the first eight chapters of Proverbs are about lady wisdom. Lady wisdom, as I've been at pains to explain to you at some length, is a figure of speech. We call it a personification in literature. It's a very common technique. The personification in Hebrew of the female noun, chokmah. They marked nouns as male or female. Chokmah, with that H ending on the end, happens to be female. And so that's the word wisdom in Hebrew. And so wisdom is going to be personified as lady wisdom because it's a female noun. Now, here's the truth. You might be able to see Proverbs 8 as a hidden reference to Christ if you parachute into that chapter looking for an allegory. But if you read chapters 1 through 9 of Proverbs together as a unit, you will never come to that conclusion. Because it is very, very clear that Lady Wisdom is a personification of the wisdom of Proverbs, a personification of God's attribute of wisdom as expressed in Proverbs. Because if you jump down to chapter 9, without break, what does it say? Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. She has prepared her food and so on. The whole section is about Lady Wisdom. And especially true when you get to the end of chapter 9 and you see her contrasted with Lady Folly. So, there is no secret esoteric reference to Christ smuggled into a few verses in Proverbs 8. It's Lady Wisdom from chapter 1 all the way through the end of chapter 9. It's a personification of wisdom. The third reason this is not a veiled reference to Christ is Lady Wisdom is a really bad way to refer to God the Son. Right? I know our world is confused about gender and sexuality, but we don't need to join them in that confusion. Lady Wisdom is a very bad way to describe God the Son, who everywhere in the Bible is referred to in masculine terms. Lady is a bad way to describe Jesus of Nazareth. Okay? Number four. In a similar passage in chapter 3 of Proverbs, turn back there. Chapter 3 of Proverbs, again paying attention to the context, in a similar passage, it's clear that Solomon is referring to wisdom as an attribute of God, not as a distinct person in the Trinity. And I pointed this out when we were in chapter 3, but let's go back there for a moment. Pick it up in verse 17 of chapter 3. Her ways, that's Lady Wisdom, the personification of God's proverbial wisdom, her ways are pleasant ways and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who hold her fast. The Lord, Yahweh, by wisdom founded the earth. I mean, this is a preview of what he's going to say at greater length in chapter 8. The Lord, by wisdom, founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the deeps were broken up, and the skies drip with dew. My son, let them, wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, let them not vanish from your sight. It's pretty obvious what Solomon's doing there, right? The them of verse 21 is God's wisdom, God's understanding, and God's knowledge referred to in verses 19 and 20. They are clearly references to the mental attributes of God's, not to the second person of the Trinity. And of course, what he did in chapter 3 is exactly what he's doing in chapter 8. So, turn back to chapter 8 now. The Arian controversy with its denial of the eternality and full deity of Jesus Christ might have been avoided. It might have been avoided if we had simply paid a little more attention to the context when exegeting Proverbs 1 through 9. Right? You know, the first three rules of interpreting the Bible are number one, context, number two, context with a capital C, and number three, context in all caps, right? Context, context. Context. There are many references to Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. He is not honored when we do bad exegesis to try to find him and insert him into chapter 8 of Proverbs. Now, having addressed that issue, let me draw us back now to the flow of the text. We are to give ear to wisdom. We are to listen, as we saw, listen to Proverbs because it reflects the same divine genius that God used to employed to assemble the creation. It's the same divine genius that God used to build the world from nothing, right? To create from nothing and to assemble the universe. In other words, as a believer in Jesus Christ, when you apply the book of Proverbs in your daily life, you're cutting with the grain of creation and God's wisdom, not against it. You're cycling with the wind of God's wisdom and creation, not against it. You're paddling with the current of God's moral laws, not against that current. Proverbs 8, verse 32. We'll call this, continue this, wisdom's instruction, by the way. Now, therefore, O sons, listen to me, says Solomon. For blessed are they who keep my ways, heed instruction and be wise, and do not neglect it. And now Lady Wisdom starts to speak. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at my doorposts. For he who finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me injures himself, stupidity at the highest. All those who hate me love death, says Lady Wisdom. The point is, don't be a Captain Fetterman who led 80 men to a painful death because he wouldn't learn and then live. He lived and learned, but by the time he learned, he had a Sioux Indian lance through the middle of his chest. Verse 36, he who sins against me injures himself. All those who hate me love death. So Solomon wants you as a believer in Jesus Christ to date and marry Lady Wisdom, the God-revealed wisdom of Proverbs. She is available to all genuine suitors, and her counsel is of unparalleled value and in antiquity. Now, in chapter 9, Solomon continues to use that personification technique. Wisdom is no longer the counselor to kings or the genius behind creation. Now wisdom is a beautiful banquet hostess. And although Solomon doesn't say it directly, it seems pretty clear that this banquet is meant to be a wedding feast. Solomon's sons are the prospective bridegrooms. Lady Wisdom is the bride. And so having seen Wisdom's availability, Wisdom's instruction, Wisdom's invitation to embrace her, we find Wisdom's invitation here in these verses. Availability, instruction, now Wisdom's invitation. Chapter 9, verse 1. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. She has prepared her food. She has mixed her wine. She has set her table. She has sent out her maidens, and she calls from the tops of the heights of the city, whoever is naive, that would be all of us, let him turn in here. To him who lacks understanding, she says, come, eat of my food, drink of my wine that I have mixed. Forsake your folly and live, and proceed in the way of understanding. Wisdom's banquet is prepared, laid out in the pages of Proverbs, and indeed all of the scripture. Wisdom banquet is prepared, and you're invited. You are invited. The house is ready for the grand events. There are seven pillars, whatever exactly that would be representative of. It clearly communicates a sense of perfection and completion and wisdom. According to verse 2, her food is prepared. Literally, she has slaughtered her slaughter. Be encouraged, steak is on the menu. She says she has mixed her wine. That means the dry paste that they would use when they dehydrated the grapes after crushing them. The dried paste, right, would be then mixed with water for a feast like this to produce a glorified grape juice. Those who eat with their eyes, to probably exclude all the men, but for the ladies, if you eat with your eyes, you'll be enthralled at this feast as well. She has set her table. Right? The serviettes are folded just so. The banquet table has been prepared with the most elegant of place settings. Now, you're going to have to hold that image in your mind, that grand feast. Hold it in your mind. Push the pause button for a moment, because Solomon pushes the pause button. Okay? I didn't do this, he did it. Okay? He's going to push the pause button for a moment and put a hold on the figure of speech and move to the literal. Okay? He moves from the figurative to the literal in verses 7 through 12. 1 through 6 is a figure of speech. He'll come back to it. Don't worry. Hold on to it. But in verse 7, he now gets literal. Having seen Wisdom's availability, instruction, and invitation to the feast, we'll call this Wisdom's alarm. Wisdom's alarm. Verses 7 and following. Wisdom says, he who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself. We're no longer in the figurative realm, are we? He who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase his learning. See, Solomon just pulls up the handbrake right in the middle of it and just says, don't be a scoffer. Don't skip the feast. Don't skip the wedding feast. Don't be a scoffer. Why? Because scoffers refuse to marry Lady Wisdom. They refuse to embrace the wisdom of Proverbs. You know, the scoffer won't even attend the feast as a grumpy uncle, right? He's not going to come at all. Why? Because embracing God's wisdom at any level requires humility. And the humility is the one thing he doesn't have. The scoffer hates humility. For him to accept wisdom's instruction about sexual purity and finances and the tongue and all of the relationships and attitudes and all of that, for him to accept God's wisdom about that is for him to have to first admit he was wrong. And the truth is, Proverbs points out a lot of painful, very personal areas in which we might be wrong. As I've said, already in these chapters, we've seen instruction on debt, anger, speech, sexual purity, pride, mischief-making, and sluggardism. And there's more to come, isn't there? When Proverbs pokes you painfully in the ribs, there's something rebellious that sometimes stirs in our heart, and we say, how dare you meddle in my life at that level? You see, you might hear 100 theoretical sermons on a topic like justification by faith alone and not even turn a hair. Proverbs is different. It gets right in your face. Nothing theoretical here. Nothing abstract here. Proverbs gets in your face and points out the 97 things wrong, that you did wrong today. It points out the bad decisions that you have made that your flesh told you were good decisions, or the world told you were good decisions. And so Solomon just pulls up the handbrake on the figure of speech and says, will you receive or will you reject the painful reproof of Proverbs or not? He says, decide now, before we get to the kind of, you know, verse by verse by verse section of Proverbs, the individual Proverbs. Before we get there, just decide, he says, because if you're not going to submit, just close the book, right? Close the book. Don't hang out at the feast. Are you going to receive or are you going to reject the reproofs of Proverbs? That's the key to whether you will date and marry Lady Wisdom or not. And we'll deal with these verses a bit more when we do a topical study on receiving reproof from the book of from the rest of Proverbs. We'll do a topical study of that in the weeks ahead. But Solomon says, he who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself. He who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. He goes so far as to say, don't reprove a scoffer. Why? He'll just hate you in the end. Scoffers resist the divine proddings of Proverbs. They hate one who points out their foolish, unbiblical thinking. Therefore, the scoffer flings insults at his counselor's face and stalks away in a huff. The humble, on the other hand, those who go to the feast of wisdom, those who will receive counsel, their response is different. Second half of verse 8, reprove a wise man and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, he will be still wiser. Teach the righteous man and he will increase his learning. He'll do what Fetterman didn't do, right? And what will the humble wisdom receiver learn if he dates and marries Lady Wisdom? Verse 10. The fear of Yahweh, the fear of the Lord, is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning, the continuation, and the culmination of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And if you like things all wrapped up in a bow, if you like that sense of completion, if it drives you nuts when the 1,000-piece puzzle has only 999 pieces, right? And there's one little hole glaring at you there from the middle of the puzzle. If that is the kind of person you are, you love Proverbs 9:10. Why? Because it just brings it all together and ties it up with a ribbon and a bow. Where Solomon began in chapter 1, verse 7, is where he ends this section now in 9:10. 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Where he began is where he ends. There's a comforting sense of completion here. The first and controlling lesson from beginning to end, and it continues all the way throughout, the first lesson of wisdom is all of life's decisions and choices and attitudes as a believer in Jesus Christ must flow from a vibrant, genuine, worshipful submission to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Fear of the Lord wraps it all up. Now, Lady Wisdom's final words come in verses 11 and 12. For by me your days will be multiplied, Captain Fetterman, listen, and the years of life will be added to you. If you are wise, she says, you're wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. In fact, you'll probably wreck some other lives too, won't you? You need to decide, says Lady Wisdom. I've invited you to the feast. Will you marry me or will you not? You can choose the good life of God through faith in Jesus Christ and a walking in the fear of the Lord. And if you do so, I, Lady Wisdom, will walk beside you and hold your hand all through of life, hold your arm and bring divine peace and blessing to you. Alternatively, you can scoff at, turn away from wisdom and suffer the painful, enduring consequences. And if you turn away, says Lady Wisdom, you have only yourself to blame. You have only yourself to blame. Now, with that in place, let's go back to the banquet. Let's go back to the banquet picture. I ask you to hold it in your mind at the end of verse 6. Now Solomon comes back to it. In verses 1 through 6, Solomon gave you a pre-dinner glimpse of Lady Wisdom's mouth-watering feast, the God-focused, God-supplied wisdom of Proverbs and indeed of all the Scripture. However, as is always the case in wisdom literature, there is an alternative path. There are always going to be two ways, two paths in wisdom literature. In verses 13 and 18, it turns into two feasts. In verses 13 through 18, we find that Lady Wisdom has an antagonist, our fifth and last main point. Lady Wisdom has an antagonist. Her competitor, her antagonist, of course, is Lady Folly. Verse 13. The woman of folly is boisterous. She is naive and knows nothing. Fear of the Lord is not part of her picture, obviously. She sits at the doorway of her house, on the seat by the high places of the city, calling to those who pass by, who are making their paths straight. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. And him who lacks understanding, she says, stolen water is sweet. And bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there. That her guests, like Captain Fetterman, are in the depths of Sheol. Here in parallel to the opening verses of the chapter, Solomon gives you a preview of, Lady Folly's banquet. Of worldly wisdom, of self's wisdom, in contrast to Proverbs. Lady Wisdom's table is loaded with steak and sirloin and prime rib. Lady Folly offers, quite frankly, prison fare. I mean, it's literally bread and water, isn't it? And that's what you get when you go to prison. Her banquet, so-called, is bread and water. More than that, it's stolen bread and stolen water. Lady Folly is described here as boisterous and brazen. Oh, she knows how to get attention. I think Solomon is hinting at, she's an adulteress. You can either marry Lady Wisdom in a pure and holy marriage relationship, or you can go commit adultery with Lady Folly. Why? She's offering stolen water. And if you remember Proverbs 5, get water from your own cistern. Don't steal it from your neighbor's. This is adultery. Lady Folly is boisterous, she is brazen, she's an adulteress. She's also lazy. She's lazy. She sits by her door. She doesn't even bother to announce the feast in the square or the gates. Lady Wisdom is out busy. Lady Folly's just sitting by the front door. She knows that she doesn't have to advertise. The world and our flesh does all the work for her. Therefore, Lady Folly knows that she can ambush the naive and the foolish without even rising from her doorstep. She can get them to come to her door, right? Proverbs chapter 5. Do not go near the door of the adulteress's house. The terminology is similar, intentionally so. She knows she can ambush the naive without rising from her doorstep. And although Lady Wisdom's prime rib beats Lady Folly's stale bread and stolen water, how many times do we as sinners make a beeline straight for the prison fare? Straight for the bread and water. Right? Because of our flesh, because of the world, we ignore God's wisdom, and we suffer the consequences. So Solomon ends where he started. I've told you, the whole of 1 through 9 is a section, and you can see that, can't you? It begins and ends with the fear of the Lord, an Old Testament way of describing obedient, worshipful faith in God. As New Testament believers, we add God's work in Jesus Christ and the person and work of Jesus Christ to that grand Old Testament picture. Faith in Christ, obedience to God. And so Solomon's appeal, his purpose has remained unchanged all through these chapters. He wants you to date and marry Lady Wisdom, God's wisdom for daily living as revealed in the Scriptures and especially the book of Proverbs. Acquire wisdom is his chant. Acquire understanding has been his mantra. In chapter 2, he said, if you seek wisdom as silver, if you search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. Alternatively, you can be a Captain Fetterman, charging over the hill into the bloodbath that always awaits when you ignore proverbial wisdom. And so, two paths lie open before you. Two streets heading up the hill to the high hill at the center of the city. One leads to Lady Wisdom's house, one leads to Lady Folly's. Solomon's question is, which are you going to marry? As a believer in Jesus Christ, which one are you going to marry? Believer, run to Proverbs, is the counsel. Run to Lady Wisdom and run to the fear of the Lord as you love and submit to your Savior, Jesus Christ. Drop to a knee and ask Lady Wisdom quick. Get there before anybody else, right? By the rock, ask her quick. Give her your heart. Give your heart, and she, the wisdom of God, will guide you the rest of your life. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the wonderful word pictures of Proverbs. We've seen it with the ant and with the sluggard and in so many other ways. Thank you for your wisdom. Thank you for the wisdom of the book of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Job, and Song of Solomon thrown in there, each making their own contribution. Thank you for your gracious wisdom. We need that wisdom day by day as believers in Jesus Christ. We need it. We are so prone to stray, so prone to go to our own foolish way, so prone to turn to sin. We pray that we would embrace wisdom and we would spend the rest of our life in Proverbs on a regular basis, learning it and applying it to your glory. It starts with you, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It starts with faith in Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection and forgiveness of sins. And on daily life, it extends to living Proverbs. Grant us grace in that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.